Church, go ahead and open to John chapter 3 this morning. As you're turning there, I want to ask you all a question. Has there ever been anything in your life that you were once really excited about or really passionate about, and over time, you've just kind of lost passion for? Has that ever happened to anybody? I feel like that happens to everybody at some point with different things. I mean, obviously, the things that were really exciting and you were really awed by when you were a child, you're probably not so enthralled with as an adult. But as an example, like when I was a kid, I used to love collecting baseball and basketball cards. I loved collecting those things. And I had several complete collections by the time I was about 10 years old. I had the NBA 1998 Topps collection. You know, not to brag, but yeah, I had that collection. So by the time I was like 10 years, I had well over 10,000 baseball and basketball cards from all different seasons and all kinds of stuff. I had a Barry Bonds rookie card. I had all kinds of good stuff. And you know what happened to all of it? No, not a yard sale. Are you crazy? No, it's safe. It's collecting dust in my parents' attic as we speak. And I know what you're thinking, Pastor, you could have some real money there. You're right, I could, but I don't, because I looked, I checked. There's nothing there. If I were to sell all 10,000 cards, I'd have approximately $500. I know, all that time wasted, but I say that so you know what? I mean, over time, like I was so into it when I was a kid. I really was. I had books and I had sleeves and I had pages. I had all this kind of stuff and I was so into it. I was an avid collector of these things for several years. And then as I got older, I just got less and less intrigued in it. You know, I found other interests. There were other hobbies that I wanted to get involved with. I started playing music. I got more involved in sports. I started doing all these other things. And while I didn't dislike, you know, collecting the cards, and I wasn't excited by it anymore. It just kind of became something that was stuck under my bed and began to collect dust until eventually I moved out of my parents' house and it moved to the attic where it continued to collect dust. And I say all of that to say, you know, there's a saying that goes, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. But I want to change it a little bit because honestly, familiarity can also breed boredom, right? The more familiar you are with something, the less enthralled you are with it, the less excited by it you are. And when we come to a passage like we're coming to today, which has been described as the most familiar passage of the entire Bible, John 3:16, this is a verse that when you hear it or when you read it, somebody mentions it, if you've been in church for any length of time, you've been a believer for any length of time, it's the type of verse that you hear and go, yep, that's nice. I know that verse. Right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We know it. And we can say it because we've heard it so much. It was probably the very first verse anybody ever memorized when you were a kid. So we know this verse. But that familiarity kind of breeds boredom, doesn't it? Because if we look at this verse, we break down this verse. What is this verse really saying? This verse is describing the amazing love that God has for his creation. This love, this unique love that is unlike anything else in the existence of the universe. This love of the Father that he has for the world. And he's demonstrated it in sending his only son to die on a cross in our place. Church, this is a verse that many of us are very familiar with. We can quote it. We can talk about it. We think, yeah, that's a nice verse. Very good verse. Important verse. But do we truly comprehend? Do we truly take in the implications of what this verse is saying? just how amazing the love of God truly is? We talk about the love of God, and honestly, the love of God is not something that we should ever find ourselves in a position where we're saying, yeah, I know it. I've received it. God loves me, and I'm happy about it. I accept it. I'm made new because of it. It's not something that we should ever find ourselves just being okay with. Just kind of, yeah, it's true. It's kind of a part of who I am. We shouldn't be flippant about this. We shouldn't be careless about it. We shouldn't be bored by it. And unfortunately, I think that many of us fall into this category of when it comes to the love of God, we find ourselves to be kind of bored by it. We're kind of over it. Like, it's true, and I'm glad it's true, and it's wonderful, but, you know, I've got other things that I'm thinking about. I've got other things that I'm investing myself in, that I'm investing my time in. I don't really have time to just think about and dwell on the fact that God loves me. It's true, and that's great, but let's move on to something else. That's not something that you move on from. Not if you really know it. Not if you really understand it. You think about the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote in Romans 5, God demonstrated his love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You understand? The Apostle Paul never got over this. The Apostle Paul, who was at one time known as the Pharisee Saul, who was a persecutor of the church and a persecutor of followers of Christ, he never got over the fact that God loved him in his sin. He never got past it. And that's why his life is what it was. Because he never got over the fact that he, a despicable and disgusting sinner, was loved so much by God that he sent his son to the cross to pay for Paul's sin. Paul never got over that. And I have to ask the question, church, if we find ourselves getting over this, becoming bored by it, do we truly understand it? Do we truly know it? The amazing, deep, intimate love of God. This is not something we can get over. This is not something that we can move on from. This is something that is meant to completely transform everything about who we are. So look at the passage this morning. We're going to look at just a few points from this. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that's typically where we stop, right? We know John 3:16, and we stop there because that's good. Like, that'll warm your heart right there. God loves me. That's nice. But then we go further. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And again, that's really nice. God sent Jesus because he wanted to save the world. That's wonderful. I love that. That's an uplifting kind of verse. That's nice. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Oh, that's wonderful. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. That kind of took a left turn, didn't it? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, I want to make it clear, you know, as we go through this passage today, my prayer this week, as I've been going over this passage, as I was writing the message for today, my prayer for today is this: if you are a believer in Christ, then my prayer for you is that today you find some sense of renewal and revival in your heart for just how amazing the love of God truly is. How amazing it is that he loves you. How amazing it is that he has demonstrated that love for you in sending his son to the cross for your sin. And if you're here today and you have never put your faith and your trust in Jesus, then my prayer for you is that today you would. That today you would be overcome by just how much the Lord loves you. Just how deeply he loves you and what he has sacrificed in order for you to know him, to have a relationship with him. So that has been my prayer all week. So keep that in mind as we begin to go through this together. And we see John 3:16, the amazing love of God. For God so loved the world. Church, do you understand? This is a radical statement. This is a radical statement, especially for the audience of the time. You tell a Jew in that time, God loves the whole world. No, those are fighting words. You don't say that about God. How dare you say something so controversial? In fact, many of them would probably consider it blasphemous to say this. Now, there are certain things you could have said. If this statement was for God so loved the Jews, well, yeah, absolutely. No Jew would ever dispute that. Every Jew believed that. Obviously, God loves the Jews because the Jews are his people. They are the ones that he rescued. They are the ones who he gave the law. They are the ones to whom he revealed himself. So obviously, God loves the Jews. So let's take it another step. Let's say God loved sinful Jews. Now, that in and of itself might be a tough pill to swallow for some people. But if you think about it, and if you're honest with yourself as a Jewish person, as a Pharisee or a Sadducee or whatever, you could probably still come to terms with that statement. Because after all, there are plenty of instances in the Old Testament of the Jews being sinful and God showing his love and showing his redemption and pouring out his mercy upon the people. There are plenty of instances of that. Happens over and over and over again, in fact. But when we say God loved the world, that's something else entirely. Remember, when we go through John's writings, and I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to say it again because it's important that we remember this. When you go through the writings of John, he will use the term world. And there are three different possibilities that he could be referring to when he uses this term. So the first is this. When he uses the word world, he could be referring to the actual physical universe, the physical universe or world in which we live. That is one way in which he does use the term world. The second way is he uses the term world in order to refer to humanity, the created humanity, we, people. He uses the term world to refer to people in general. And then the third way in which he uses it is he uses it to refer to the realm of sin that is controlled and ruled by Satan. Those are the three ways in which the Apostle John uses the term world in his writings. Now, when we come to this particular verse, which of the ways is he using it? It's the second. Humanity. People. For God so loved the world, for God so loved humanity, that he gave his only son. Now, for the Jewish audience, that would have been absolutely mind-boggling, because to say all of humanity, you're obviously including Gentiles in this statement. Now, the majority of us here are Gentiles. I don't think there's anybody here who is Jewish or a messianic Jewish background or anything like that. But if you are, that's great. But if you're not, then most of us here, we read this statement and we find this to be wonderful. God loves everyone. That is fantastic because that means that he loves me. even though I'm a Gentile, even though I'm a sinner. Now, here's where it gets even difficult for us, for people who are in the church, for people who have been in the church. This is where it gets really difficult. God loved the world. There's no exception clause. There is no God loved humanity with the exception of murderers, with the exception of rapists, with the exception of Democrats, with the exception of Republicans, with the exception of, there's no exception clause. God loves everyone. Now, as Christ followers, I'm going to ask you a question. Who are we supposed to love since God loves everyone? Very good. Very good. Now I'm going to ask another question. You don't have to answer out loud. If you do, you can. You don't have to. You're supposed to love everyone, but who do you really not love all that much? See, the people that are giggling are going like, oh, there's some people. There's definitely some people. God loves the world. He demonstrates his love in the fact that he has sent his son to die so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Church, this means that God loved his enemies. Paul writes about this in Romans. We were enemies of God. Prior to salvation, we are as far away from God as it is possible to be. Sin completely separates us from the Lord to the point that we are actually his enemies. We're not neutral. We're not, oh, well, God's okay by me. Like, that's fine. No. If you are not a believer in Christ, then the scripture describes you as being an enemy of God. And what the scripture says about God's enemies is that God loves his enemies. And not just in word. He doesn't just say, oh, I love you. I love you. No, he's demonstrated that love. He demonstrated his love for sinners. And he demonstrated that love by sending his only son to the cross so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That is the love of God. Jesus went to the cross, and his payment on the cross is sufficient for all sin. People, this has become, honestly, most Christians, we look at this and we think this is such a nice, interesting, comforting type of verse because it just shows, you know, God loves me and Jesus went to the cross and he died for my sins and this is such a nice thing. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. This is actually a very widely debated verse, believe it or not. It's widely debated because it says that God loves the world. Well, if God loves the world, then how is it that people still die and go to hell? Why is there a hell? Why does any of that exist? If God loves the world and he loves everyone, then why is there any penalty for sin? Why does anything like that exist? And you know what? It's a valid question. And as believers, as Christians, we should not shy away from questions like this. And typically we do. We get questions like this and we think, oh, well, that's, God has a plan and his plan is good and so you just got to have faith in his plan. Guys, that's a terrible answer. That is really, really bad. Don't shy away from questions like that, because there are answers to these questions. There are. Why does hell exist? Why does God condemn? Why does he still punish sin? If Jesus went to the cross and Jesus' payment for sin upon the cross is sufficient for sin, then why is there still punishment for sin? Great question. Let's look at it very closely. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now jump down to verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. So when we look at this, we have to understand that, first of all, yes, it does say that God loved the world. Yes, it does say that God sent his son to the cross to demonstrate his love for the world. Meaning, the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is sufficient to cover all sin. But God does not force anyone to accept that gift, because a gift it is. He does not force anybody to do it. He lets everybody decide. Are you going to be a believer? Are you not going to be a believer? Are you going to accept the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross? Are you going to accept his payment for that sin, or are you going to reject it? See, Jesus had to go to the cross. That is the only way that sin could be paid for. Sin has always required the shedding of blood. Always has. You see that throughout the entire Old Testament. The entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament shows sin requires blood atonement. And it all is pointing ahead. You read the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews shows us going all the way forward. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was always pointing ahead to the person of Jesus. The ultimate atonement, the final atonement. Always pointing to Jesus. Sin requires blood atonement. So why does God still punish sin? Why does God still punish those who choose not to believe, refuse to believe in the person of Jesus? Very important to understand this, church. God's love, the love of God, does not negate his holiness and his justice. Okay? God is holy and God is just. God is also loving. None of those things cancel each other out. They all exist within his character. If God neglected one for the sake of another, that means he's compromised his character and he is no longer God. Because God cannot change. His character, who he is the same today as it was yesterday, as it will be tomorrow. God is never changing. So if he is loving, and obviously he is loving, otherwise Jesus would not have gone to the cross. He is loving, but he's also just. He's also holy. So there's a couple of points that I want to make with this. First is that God sent his only son to die on the cross to uphold his holiness and his justice. Because like we just said, what did we say? Sin requires blood atonement. Sin requires blood atonement. Jesus had to die in order to satisfy the wrath of God upon sin. That had to happen. Why? Because God is holy. He is just. You can think of it like this. If an individual committed a murder because they were an addict, and they killed this individual in order to steal their money so that they could then go and get another fix of whatever drug they're taking. They're arrested. They're taken to trial. They are put before a judge. Now, if the judge wants to exercise mercy, and in order to exercise this mercy and this love on the individual, the judge looks at this individual and says, you know what? You're free to go. Please don't do that again. Has justice been served? Of course it hasn't. It absolutely has not. God cannot simply shrug his shoulders and say, you know what? I forgive you. Please don't do that again. Because that's not justice. You can say it's merciful, but it's not just. And while God is merciful, he is also just. Which is why Jesus had to die on the cross. Because sin had to be punished. Sin had to be judged. There was no way around it. There were only two options. Option one, we all stand before the Lord and we take his wrath upon ourselves for our own sin. That's option one. Now, God goes through with option one, which he has every right to do. No one wins. We will all be judged, and we will be judged harshly. In fact, Scripture uses the word condemned, perish. That is what would happen. We would all perish. We would all be condemned for all eternity because we're all guilty. We have all sinned before a holy God. So option one, God exercises justice and justice alone and condemns us for our sin. Option two, God has his son pay the penalty for our sin in our place. In which case, everything exists at one time. You have God's mercy because he's not going to exercise that judgment upon those who believe in Jesus because Jesus already paid the penalty for our sin. You have God's love because he sent his son to the cross out of love for humanity. You have justice because the sin is being punished. It is being atoned for. It has not simply been wiped away. It has been paid for. You have his holiness because God cannot look upon sin. Sin cannot be in the presence of God. So he puts it all on his son and judges it all at one time. You have all aspects of his character and all aspects of his nature working in harmony at the same time. His love, his mercy, his justice, and his holiness. It all works together because he sent Jesus to the cross. Now, church, we look at something like this, and if you're a believer, you look at something like this and think, well, this is just such good news. And it is. It is fantastic news because this is the gospel. You can sum up the gospel in these three verses. Everyone is under judgment. Everyone outside of Christ is under condemnation. Verse 18, go back to it. Don't forget it. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. If you are outside of Christ, if you have not put faith and trust in Jesus, then you stand condemned already. But the good news is you don't have to. You don't have to be. Because in his infinite and amazing love, he has provided a way for salvation. He has provided a way for redemption. He has provided a way for eternal life. He's provided the way. You simply have to follow the way. As we saw in Matthew chapter 7, you have to go by the narrow gate. And the narrow gate is the person of Jesus. There's no other way. But we also cannot, as believers, we cannot come to this verse and neglect what it says. Because we look at it and we focus on, you know what? God loves you and he wants to save you. He's going to save you through the person of Jesus. And that's true. But both sides of this are prevented or presented in the passage. There's the love of God, the mercy of God. But there's also the holiness of God and the justice of God. God wants to save everyone. That's clear in the scripture. God wants to save everyone. That's why Jesus came in the first place. That's why he was sent to the cross. God wants everyone to come to himself. But unfortunately, not everyone will. Which is why Jesus says some will go through the narrow gate, but most, many, they'll go through the broad. They'll choose something else. They'll choose something other than Christ. And it will be to their own condemnation. We can't neglect the condemnation part because it seems like, you know, that's just not something that people really want to hear. That's not a pleasant thing to talk about. No, it's not a pleasant thing to talk about, but it's the right thing to talk about because there are very real consequences. There are very real, eternal, lasting consequences to rejecting the person of Jesus. Many years ago, a previous church I was at, I was helping to conduct a funeral. And the funeral was for a family member of someone who went to the church. I didn't really know them all that well, but I was a part of the service. And when I got to the funeral home, I picked up the bulletin card. You know, you go to a funeral, there's the bulletin card with some information about the individual who had passed away. And on this particular card, they had a picture of the individual, and underneath they had their name, date of birth, date of death, and under that at the bottom of the page was John 3:16. Let me tell you what was written as John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Did you notice anything wrong with that? It was incomplete, wasn't it? They left out a very important phrase, shall not perish. Meaning what? Meaning, yes, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you'll have eternal life. But the opposite is also true. If you don't put your faith and trust in Jesus, then you will be condemned. You will face the wrath of God. Your sin will be judged because you decided that you want him to judge you for it. He's already poured out his wrath and judgment upon sin upon Christ on the cross. We do not get to choose something else. We do not get to choose another way to salvation, another way to God, because there is no other way. It's a slap in the face to the Lord to say, you know what, God, I'm going to go a different way. There is no other way. If there was another way, do you think that God would have sent his son to the cross? Do you think that he would have allowed his only son, his unique son? Do you think that he would have allowed him to be mocked, to be ridiculed, to be beaten, to be spit upon, to have a crown of thorns shoved into his skull? Do you think that he would have allowed that to happen to his son? If there was another way, absolutely not. The only reason that Jesus went through all of that is because it was the only way. The only way for anyone to possibly have eternal life. And that, church, is the amazing, incredible love of our God. Because he didn't have to do it. When you come to verse 17, it says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Again, this is very much a point on the love that God has for humanity. Because we would not be able to say anything if, when God sent Jesus to the earth, if he had sent Jesus to the earth instead of going to the cross, if he had sent Jesus for the purpose of judgment, he's well within his right. He could have done that. And he would not have done anything wrong in doing that. Because he would have been judging sin, which he has done before. And he will do again. And next time Jesus comes, it will be for judgment. But not the first time. The first time, he doesn't come to condemn. No, he comes that some might be saved. Just that some might be saved, he went to the cross. And that is absolutely amazing. It is astonishing. It's one of those things that I can't help but be overwhelmed by. I was writing this message this week, and I'm sitting in my office, and the only thing I'm doing is reading these three verses over and over again, reading commentaries by people a whole lot smarter than me, things that they notice about it, things that they've pulled out of it. And the only thing that I can think as I'm sitting there and I'm reading this is, I wouldn't have done it. There's absolutely no way I would have done it. I love my children more than anything. I'm not sacrificing my kids for anything. Much less people who will reject it, won't care about it, want nothing to do with it. That's the love of God. And church, it's a love that should be overwhelming. And it is overwhelming. I can't imagine sacrificing my child, much less sacrificing my child in that way of torture. Just so that some might be saved. I wouldn't have done it. And I don't think any of you here would have either. He did that so that we might have eternal life. And we hear that phrase, eternal life. And typically we hear that phrase and we kind of think of it just as living forever. Always being alive, always never dying. That's what we kind of think eternal life of. That's what we think of it as. And that's true. But that's not all that it is. In fact, eternal life, as described in the scripture, it's not really described as just living forever or never dying. John 17:3 says this, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is that eternal, intimate, personal relationship with the Lord. Eternal life begins now. It begins at the moment of salvation. And it comes to fruition. It's perfected in eternity, where life is fully joyful. There is no sin. There is no temptation. There is nothing to stand in the way between us and the Lord. That is what we are waiting for. That is what awaits the believer. And all of this comes down to a very, very important point, because the sticking point of all of this is that's what God wants, right? That's what God wants. He wants everyone to come into relationship with him. He loves the world. He loves all of humanity. He sent Jesus to the cross for the world because of his love for the world. So what is the sticking point? And the sticking point, of course, is belief. God has done the work. The work is done. The work is completed. There's nothing more to be done. There's nothing to be added to it. And nothing can be taken away from it. The work is perfect as it is. Meaning the only thing left is to believe. And I know that always brings up the question, well, Pastor Brian, if I'm supposed to believe, like, what does that really look like? If I believe in Jesus, then what am I really doing? And it really is very simple. It's not complicated. See, believing in Jesus means trusting in all that he is and all that he has accomplished. Believing and trusting in all of who he is and all that he has accomplished through his death, his burial, his resurrection. It means resting completely in his work, trusting him completely for salvation, not trusting in yourself for anything, not trusting in your goodness, not trusting in your wisdom, not trusting in your righteousness. No, you rest and you trust completely in the person of Jesus because of who he is and what he has done. Which, of course, requires an understanding of who he is and what he has done, which comes through the scripture. Know it, understand it, and rest in it. Trust in it. There's an illustration that I've used before. I know Pastor Jonathan has used before as well. So I'm going to do that illustration for us this morning. This is a chair. I know. If you did not know, you're sitting in one right now. This is a chair. I can stand here and I can look at this chair and I can acknowledge that's a chair. And if you were to ask me if I believed that if I sat in that chair, it would hold my weight, I can reply to you and say, yes, absolutely. I believe that that chair can hold my weight. Now let me ask you this. Is that chair currently holding my weight? Why? Because I'm not sitting in it. I'm saying that I believe it could, right? I'm telling you all, I believe that this chair, it can hold my weight. But until I actually trust it to do so, until I actually sit down in it and trust it to hold my weight, I'm no longer holding myself up. Until I do that, I haven't truly believed. Until I actually sit in it, I'm just making a statement. And that statement means absolutely nothing. Because it's not until I put all of my weight in this chair that I'm actually showing and demonstrating and truly trusting that this chair can indeed hold my weight. And see, what a lot of us do is we try to help the chair. It's like, do you believe that chair can hold your weight? Yeah, absolutely I do. Okay, well, why don't you sit in it? Okay, I'll sit in it. Why aren't you sitting in it? I am sitting in it. No, you're not. Yeah, I am. Look, I'm squatting over the chair like I'm sitting in the chair. No, you're not. You're letting the chair sit there and function as a chair, but you're still trying to hold yourself up. And a lot of us do that because we don't truly trust in the person of Jesus. We don't truly trust in what he has done, in who he is, what he's accomplished. Instead, we acknowledge the things that he's done. We acknowledge the things that he has accomplished. And then we try to add our good works to it to kind of pad it out. That's not salvation. No, this love of God, if you truly know it, you truly believe it, you truly understand how he has demonstrated it, then you'll trust in it. And you'll know, I can absolutely trust in the person and the work of Jesus because that is God's demonstration of love to me. He loves me, and he's not going to let me go. I'm going to be with him forever because he's made it so in the person of Jesus. So where are you this morning, church? Have you put your actual faith, your true trust and belief in the person of Jesus? Are you trusting in him? All of who he is, all of what he's done for your salvation, for your eternal life. Do you understand just how much, just how deeply God loves you? That he sent his own son, his only unique son, to the cross to be the payment for your sin. That is how much he loves you. So do not turn your back on that. Do not walk away from that. There is no other way. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith and your trust in Jesus, you have that opportunity right now. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to question. You can know with absolute certainty that you have put your full faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus. It's okay to be overwhelmed by the love of God because it is overwhelming. And if you're here today and you have put your faith and your trust in Jesus, you know you have, then my question for you is very simple. Have you gotten over it? Are you so used to it that it's something that you can, it doesn't even really bother you anymore? It's not something you really even think about anymore? It's just kind of a part of who you are? Because you should not be getting over this. You should not be getting over the depth of the Father's love for you. He loves you. He loves you immensely. And he demonstrated it in sending his son to the cross for your sin. Don't be used to that. Don't get used to that. Be overwhelmed by it. Because we're meant to be overwhelmed by it. We're not supposed to stop being overwhelmed by it. It's the fact that we are overwhelmed by the Father's love that compels us to then go and to serve him.
to demonstrate our own love for him, to demonstrate our own thankfulness, our own gratitude to him for all that he has done for us. We make him known out of this feeling of overwhelmedness. We make him known because we're so overwhelmed by how loving he is, by how amazing he is, by how gracious he is, by how merciful he is, by how forgiving he is. We're so overwhelmed by it. We can't help but make him known to everyone else, because everyone else needs to know this. They must know this, because there is no other way. So are you overwhelmed by the love of God, church? Or are you complacent in it, apathetic towards it? However the Lord is moving, however he's speaking to you this morning, I encourage you to please respond to him. Respond to him. Take some time where you are, pray where you are. Come forward to the altar, spend some time praying at the altar. Come find me, come find Pastor Jonathan. We would love to spend some time praying with you this morning. But respond to the Lord. However he's moving, however he is working and speaking to you, please obey, submit, and respond to the Lord. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that your love is not just in word, but your love is shown. Your love has been proven, and you have proven it in the person of Jesus. Thank you for your love. And church, and Father, may we not, as a church, be apathetic. May we not be used to it. Father, may we be overwhelmed. Overwhelm us with the depth and amazingness of your love. And may we go out in gratitude and thanksgiving, ready and willing to serve and to make you known. Father, we love you and we praise you. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.